Morning, church. Last day of summer. It's been a particularly hot one, hasn't it? A couple of days over 30. Well, welcome if you're visiting. Good to have you with us. Phil's my name, and we're working through a series on godly relationships at the moment, and it's good to have you with us. A long weekend, so we've got people away and people with us, and so, trust your time with us will be blessed, and we just want to spend some time just in prayer as we think about the words that we've been reading and that story and how that would impact on our lives. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're here right now with us. We've sung some great songs. Because you live, we can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. I surrender all. We give you our lives, and so we sit here as your children, knowing that you are our Heavenly Father, our God and our King. Our very lives are in your hands. Our very next breath belongs to you, and we trust you. And Lord, as we sit under your words, we trust you as a Father, and so we ask that you would speak to us. Either words of comfort or words of conviction. Words that either encourage us or words that make us more holy, more like your son. And so well, we commit our time to you, pray for Adam to us. He'll preach shortly down at Bethel Care and pray that time too would be blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a 19-year-old, I became the assistant director at the Serpentine Inters Camp. And one of the things that concerned me about my new role was how was I, this young guy, going to stand up in front of 120 teenagers and give them instructions about what they should do, what duties they should go do, or what activities next, and why would they do it? Like, they've got the numbers, yeah? So, 120, me. And so if they just want to rebel and do whatever they want, then what's stopping them? Or if they want to storm the camp, what's stopping them? What's stopping them coming and getting me, throwing me in the pool and going, whatever. And so I asked Kev, my boss, I said, well, what's the secret? How do you get 120 people to do what you want? He said, yeah, I've often wondered about that myself. But he said, what I do is I just stand up the front, I use a strong, confident voice, and I just tell them, this is what we're going to do. And for some reason, they do it. Now, what's the reason? Because it's the same thing that happens in a classroom. One teacher, 25 kids, in a house, parents with all your children, and the police officer on the street, the government over the entire nation. What's the thing that makes people do what you say? Of course, it's power and authority, isn't it? It's power and authority. Now God's given power and authority to people in their homes, in the church, God's leaders, to the nation, with the idea of protecting and I guess ruling, overseeing the people for their good. And when power is used well, it's an amazing thing. It's a great blessing. But when power is used badly, it's a terrible abuse of power. And people, of course, can get greatly hurt by that power, greatly abused. So we are into week four of our godly relationship series. We started that all love starts with God. He's the one who first loved us, and then we love him and we love others in return. Our first love, or our first neighbor that we must love, is our spouse if we're married. That covenant relationship that we must be faithful to, not the cheap imitation that the society would give us. And then last week we saw that sin has wrecked all relationships, because if you're married, you're married to a sinner. If you've got parents, then they're sinners. If you've got kids, they're sinners. Your siblings are sinners. Your boss is a sinner. Your workmates and everyone else is sinners. But worst of all, so are you. So are you. And therefore, forgiveness is where we need to go in terms of dealing with our sin. Well, today we kind of keep pushing in that direction of the impact of sin on relationships. And we move into that area of power, control, and abuse. And so this is kind of the dark end of sin on its impact on people. So this is a heavy, heavy sermon, a heavy passage that we'll be dealing with. So if you need to take a breath, or if you need to go out to use the toilet, whatever, do that. I might have to do the same halfway through. We'll see. But just be pre-warned. So we're looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David and Bathsheba. And let me start to say that David grossly misuses the power that God has given him. This is God's own man, the man after God's own heart. And if he abuses the power that God's given him, then we should expect to see governments, church leaders, other people, policemen abuse the power they've been given as well. It shouldn't surprise us. Let's have a look at this story. Now, it's easy to romanticize the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, this is godly king. Remember, the shepherd boy raised to the king of Israel, falls in love with this beautiful lady. She gets pregnant. The baby dies tragically. And then another child is born who becomes probably the greatest king that Israel has. But that's not this story. That's not this story. It's worth noting that God doesn't really come up in chapter 11 until the very last verse. David's the one doing all the initiating, making this chapter happening. He's sending people. He's making the story happen. And God only gets to make his comment in the last verse. It says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God is not happy with what happens in chapter 11. So David's the entire focus of the story in this chapter. The only words that Bathsheba says are the words, "I am pregnant." That's it. That's her entire contribution to the story. It's also worth noticing that David, in springtime, should be off at war with his people. But he's not. He's getting up from his bed and he's wandering around on his roof. And he's got idle hands and a wandering eye. And his heart has been enticed. And we know what it is with sin, that it's like a slippery slope, that once you start, you just keep on running down there. And sin promises to give life and joy, but in the end always delivers death. And that's what it does in this story. So let's have a look at the story. We're going to read verses 2 to 5. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Yet she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." There's been much discussion over time about how much of what happens is Bathsheba's fault, or how much she is implicit in this sexual encounter, how much she maybe was provocative or whatever. And it's worth saying very much from the beginning that she wasn't. She's as complicit as the fruit was in the garden that Adam and Eve took. And notice it's exactly the same language that's used in Adam and Eve. Eve, they saw fruit that was on the tree that was pleasing to the eye, and then they pleasing to the stomach, and they took it and ate it. Here we see David seeing something pleasing to his eye and something that he would desire to have in his bed. And so he reaches out, and with the same language, he takes it. Literally, he takes Bathsheba. In the ESV, it says the words, "So David sent messages and took her." Now, you might think, "No, well, but what? She didn't say no. You know, she's come willingly. She doesn't seem to have opposed the king." Well, how much ability did she have to oppose the king? Who's he? He's the king of Israel. He's the most powerful person alive in that day, and he's God's man. God's put him there. Who's she? Well, she's the wife of an army man who's out defending the country and serving the king, risking his life for the same king who's sleeping with his wife, and then will order him dead. Does she have a choice? David grossly misuses the power that God has given to him to take what he wants, to take Bathsheba. Now, you might not be entirely convinced that now this is actually an issue of power. It's a power and control story. And if you're not yet convinced, let me take you to the first few verses of chapter 12 as the story goes on. And notice now that God's running the story. David was running the story in chapter 11. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared in his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" Notice the same words again that were in Genesis chapter 3, the fruit on the tree. Same verse 11, verse 4, "He took Bathsheba." Here we see again, verse 4, chapter 12, "Instead he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man." He took the lamb. Now, how implicit was the lamb in being taken? How responsible was the lamb in what happened to him? Of course, not at all. This was the act of an evil man in power who takes something that is not his own. It's interesting, too, that Nathan's given this story to tell because it's about a lamb. And as you think about the Bible and the use of a lamb's always innocent. It's always vulnerable. The lamb is innocent. See, this story is about a wicked man who takes one of God's own daughters for himself. A man who abuses his power for the sake of adultery, for the sake of murder, to cover up his story. What's worse is he's the king, God's appointed king. What's his job? To protect his people. Now, he's not protecting this person next door, nor her husband. He's failing to do his job and instead abusing her. Now, it's worth asking the question of ourselves, what positions of power are you in? What positions of power do you hold? Now, you might feel like I did as a young guy at camp where I didn't feel like I had any power, but I held a position of power. Now, as soon as you're an adult, you automatically have power over children. Your job might give you power over certain people. Your size and strength might give you power over people. Your economic status might give you power. Your experience might give you power. If you're a year six, then you have power over the year fours in the playground. That's very clear. You will hold power no matter who you are. It's very unlikely that there's anyone sitting here who isn't in a position of power. Now, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm the senior pastor with a team and a church, I'm a board member, I'm a coach of a sports team. Everywhere I look, I'm in positions of power. And so the question for us is, how do we use the power God's given us? For good and for the good of others, or would we dare to neglect and abuse with the power we've been given? I want to look at the story from a slightly different direction now as we head right back to the beginning of the Bible, right back into day six of Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to read a couple of verses from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And they say this: "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now clearly, all humans ever born are created equally in the image of God. Every single person equal in the image of God, bearing the image of our Creator. So there's no difference in value between a man and a woman, between a boy and a girl, between someone from any other part of the country, someone who's able-bodied, somebody who's fit and healthy, somebody who's got special needs, someone who's young, someone who is old, someone who is rich, someone who is poor. Quite clearly, the Bible teaches we are all equals. Now, how do we go with seeing others as equal with us? Do we see all people as equal or not? And it's challenging, isn't it, as you think about your life, as the people that you interact with, the beggar you see on the side of the road down the main street, do you see them as your equal? The person in a wheelchair being pushed along, do you see them as your equal? The police officer, the person on TV, the superstar, are they your equal? Because we are all equally in the image of God and equally his, equally in value to each other. And it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to think about our own hearts and how we value each other. Because it's easy to think of some people as just slightly less than us, or us as slightly more. Like we, some reason, have more of the image of God in us, or they have a diminished image of God in them. Now, once you have considered someone worth less than you, then it's not hard to then think, well, I can now use you for my own agenda. A bit like a pawn on the chessboard, I can sacrifice this pawn for my sake. And of course, that's exactly what David does with Bathsheba, because his needs are primary, his desires, his wants. So he takes her. Her husband is sacrificed, and so is she. Now, of course, once you start thinking about the worst atrocities the world's ever seen, you start thinking in this light too. Like, what does the Nazi regime do? Well, they see another race as worth less than them. And once you're worth less than somebody, then you can do whatever you want with them. The same thing happened to the blacks, didn't it, in the slavery. We need workers, we need labor, and these people are worth less than us. Even in our own land, even in our own state, our indigenous people, 1962 was when they were allowed to first vote in our state, 58 years ago, because they were worth less. It's a big problem in our world. And once you start seeing this, you start seeing, therefore, the abuse of power. You start seeing physical, sexual abuse on others, using somebody for your own gains because you've dehumanized them or raised yourself maybe to the level of a god. It's all about power and control. Now, what's gender got to do with this topic? What's gender? How does that fit in here? Are males worth more than females? Females more than males? Well, quite clearly the scripture says no. No, no. Equal. Equally made in the image of God. But we see, as we read last week in Genesis chapter 3, that something happens at the curse. And verse 16, chapter 3 of Genesis, God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so we see even the marriage relationship, this gendered relationship, becomes a power imbalance as she seeks to rule and have him, but yet he rules and dominates her. Power even in the marriage. Of course, due to the size of men versus women, it's usually men who carry power over women. And it's usually men who abuse women. Now, of course, that can go the other way, but that's the way things normally go. Now, as a church, we've made one of our big goals to work in the area of family and domestic violence, which is an issue of power and control. It's an issue of one person treating somebody as less than them, or using them for their own gains. And we've kind of working in that area. And I guess the definition of family and domestic violence, or FDV, is this ongoing fear-induced intimidation using physical or other ways to control somebody, to coerce them, fear and control. Now, usually when you think about FDV, you're thinking about a wife basher or somebody who hits their spouse or something like that, and you'll see this in the news, and that is actually exactly what family and domestic violence is, the use of physical power over another person, as I said, usually a man against his wife. But of course, it can escalate into threats, use of weapons, and even, as we see on the news, murder, which is the most terrible thing. Now, of course, that's only one small part of FDV. I've actually got a whole list of other things here that classify in this area. It's not just the physical hitting that can be classed as a power and control issue. So let's just run through them quickly. So it could be sexual, unwanted sexual acts, or the threat of them by a spouse or somebody else, ongoing. Emotional or psychological manipulation to control somebody. Cultural and spiritual, so using their faith as a weapon against them or their culture. Financial, withholding finances or controlling finances to control or cause fear in somebody. Verbal, insults, put-downs publicly or privately to humiliate or demean. Social, withdrawing them from their social interactions of their family and their support groups and their friends. Stalking, to watch, to follow, to threaten. And of course, the technology world has made that very easy with social media, bank apps, tracking other devices to do that. Now, it's a terrible list. And it's easy to say in many ways, but behind every one of these things is hundreds, thousands of stories of usually women trapped in places of fear and control. Well, why are we talking about this, like, in church? Like, we're the good guys, yeah? This is not our problem. Well, of course, let's just assume that's true for a second. And remember that it's happening everywhere out there. Did you know for 25 to 44-year-old women that FDV is the leading cause of illness, disability, and death? For 25 to 44-year-old women. Now, that's shocking. And we shouldn't be naive about it, because it's happening probably on your street, in your school, in your workplace, people trapped in power control relationships. But of course, we're sinners too. And we are trapped in these places too. And sometimes the church is actually being to blame, because we've held unhealthy views on what male headship looks like. We've sometimes turned a blind eye because we think, we just assume the best of people. Or sometimes we've heard stories and we think, not him. He's a good guy. He would never do that. And sometimes victims haven't been listened to. Well, as we head back into the story, remember that point where now Nathan's before David. David's riling in anger about this ewe lamb that's been taken. And the story twists as Nathan says, "You are that man. You are that man." And that's what I've called this last point. Never be that man. Never be that woman. May it never be said of a follower of Jesus that you've used your power to control, fear, intimidate, or harm another person. Never be that person. Not in the school playground, not in your home, not in your workplace, not on the road, not anywhere. But what if it is you? What if it is you? What happens if you're convicted to the heart that you've used your power wrongly to harm and not protect? Well, this is the good news about this story. This is why David is a man after God's own heart, because of how he responds when its finger is pointed at him. Because what does he do? Well, 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt to the Lord, the son born to you will die. See how David makes no excuses, no self-justification, doesn't blame Bathsheba or anyone else, just fesses up, confesses before God. And God forgives him. And there's going to be consequences. The child's going to die. And if you read Psalm 51, you get a much fuller extent of what David's prayer actually looks like before God. Words like this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He appeals to a God who would have mercy. And further down, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." God, change me. God, change me. So if you're that man, if you're that woman, then you go to God for forgiveness. You appeal to his mercy and you repent and you never do it again. That's the end of the story for you. No justifications and never again. And you bear the consequences that are due. Now that may be coming to talk to one of the staff members at church to be held to account, or it may be going to the police station to be held to account, depending on your scenario. Now next week, Damon's going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 as we talk about relationships that have been redeemed through Jesus. And we're going to see, though, that there is an appropriate use of power. And as we even look at that now in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, it's the Gentiles and the rulers, they kind of want to rule it over people with their power, but not so with you. If you want to be first, then you've got to be last. In fact, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So there is an appropriate way to use power as a Christian, and that's to serve. That's for the others' good. It's to sacrifice for the sake of others, and that is how Christians use power. Now, you might not be actually identifying with David as I've been going through this story and the use of power. It might be that you're identifying with Bathsheba, that you've been the victim of power against you, the victim of abuse. Someone else has used their power wrongly over you. Well, what do you do if that's you? Where do you go? Well, can I say you go to the same place? You go to Jesus. Now, Jesus is deliberately described in the scriptures as a lamb. A lamb because he's innocent. A lamb because he's vulnerable. And this lamb is abused verbally and physically. He's hit and he goes to a cross and he dies. So go to Jesus. He knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. Go to Jesus, the lamb. But he's a lion as well. He's the lion lamb. He's strong. He's victorious. He's the king. And so he's the right place to go for help. He will give you comfort. He will give you strength. But also come to your family. Come to your church family that we may walk with you. So come and talk to one of the pastoral staff if that's you. If it's safe for you to do that. And also, don't let the person who's abusing you, if that's continuing to happen, let them keep sinning in that way. They need to be outed. And if that's safe for you to do that, come and talk to us today, during the week, sometime in the next month or two, if that's safe for you to do so. You might need to ring the police yourself. You might need to ring 1-800-RESPECT or Lifeline and get some help and advice there. But you are not worth less. You're equally in the image of God, one of God's children. Now, I told you it's going to be a serious and strong talk. And if God has convicted you either as an abuser or a victim, then you must act on that. Now, if you go home today thinking, well, that was a waste of time. That sermon had nothing to do with me. Well, praise God, hey? Praise God that this has not touched your life, all right? But pray, because it has touched many lives, even in this congregation. So pray for them. Continue to pray for the things happening in the background. So come, make yourself known to us afterwards. I'm going to pray for us now, and then we'll sing. Father, there's that picture in chapter 12 of a poor man with his prized possession, a ewe lamb, who's grown up in his home, being loved, cherished, and protected. And so we thank you that when power is used well, that the weakest little child, the most vulnerable person is safe and secure. Lord, may we be like that in the way that we use power. But Father, for those who have been hurt, the pain is real, and so we pray that you'd be their comfort. Lord, for the abuser and for the abused, may they seek help in Jesus and in the church. Give us your strength, and Father, as a church, if we've ever wronged anyone in this place, we confess it and we own it. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you'll keep ministering to us as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing a new song called Come to the Altar, which invites you to come to Jesus, not the altar as in the front of the church, but the altar, the place that Jesus is. So let's stand and sing, and then we're going to sit after this song, watch a short video, and then stand and sing our final song. So thanks.